If you have your Bible with you, I encourage you to turn to 1 Samuel chapter 1, passage I read in your hearing just a few moments ago. The title of this morning's message is Hannah's Heartache. Samuel was one of the great prophets and leaders in Israel. But he had beginnings that were steeped in struggle and strife. He was the man who would bring Israel from the period of judges to the rule of kings. He would anoint both Saul and David as kings of Israel. But as the book that records so many of the events of his life begins, we find information about his father and particularly about his mother, Hannah. The name Hannah means favor or grace. And as we see her life at the beginning here, as we begin this book, we can hardly believe that she was aptly named. Her life was steeped in turmoil, in rivalry. The first thing we see about Hannah in this, especially beginning of verse 1, is her husband. Her husband's name was Elkanah. Elkanah means provided by God. And the next thing we know about him is that he had two wives. This was not unusual at the time. It wasn't a terrific practice. But normally after a period of time, if the first wife that a man married was unable to provide him with children, under the Jewish law at the time, he was allowed to bring on another wife in attempts to have a child. And so we see that after a while, when he and Hannah had no children, that he took on another wife. Her name was Peninnah. It's interesting how names and behavior stick with people. How many women do you know named Hannah? And most everybody knows at least maybe one or two people with that name. I think we even have one here today. How many Peninnahs have you met? You've met one. It figures. Probably works at the desk right next to you. Peninnah means pearl. But judging by the behavior of the two women, it would seem better to have grace than pearls. At the end of verse 1, it spells out the heartache that Hannah had. She had no children. Verse 3 shows us that her husband Elkanah was a devout man, a consistent man in his practice of religion. Now this man would go up from his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests to the Lord there. He stands out in a time that he lived because in that time so many had taken up the practice of following strange gods. But he kept the Lord of hosts as his God. And this term Lord of hosts, this is the first time it shows up in Scripture, by the way. We also see that he kept up with his devotions to God, even in spite of the two sorry sons of Eli who were serving as priests, Hophni and Phinehas. Notice it says they were priests to the Lord there. It doesn't say that they were priests of the Lord. God had not ordained or asked for them. They got their position because they were sons of the high priest Eli. So Elkanah seems to be a good man, a loving man. And that's the picture of Hannah's husband. But the next thing we see is Hannah's harassment. Verse 4, when the day came that Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and her daughters. But to Hannah he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah. But the Lord had closed her womb. But her rival, however, would provoke her bitterly to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. Whenever a sacrifice was offered, it was offered as a burnt offering. That which was left of the sacrifice, a good portion of it, went to the one who provided it, who would then distribute it to his family. And he would distribute it as he chose. And we see in verse 5 that he would give Hannah a double portion. Now it could be that Elkanah was not too quick on the uptake. For the fact is that this woman was in extreme sorrow and sadness over the fact that she could not have a child. So what does he do to try to appease her? Well, dear, here's two ribeyes instead of one. An extra helping of steak, perhaps, would make up for that. It was a way of showing affection, but of course it fell short. Hannah, at this point in her life, like Rachel, the wife of Jacob, was childless. But nonetheless, both these women were still very much loved by their husband. And this attempt that he'd had to show kindness to her didn't help Hannah's aching heart. In fact, in some ways, it served to fuel the fires of resentment that Peninnah had deep within her. Though she had the children, she did not have the same affection from Elkanah that Hannah had. Interesting. One woman envying the other because she could have children. The other who was having the children envying the other woman because she had the affection. So you see in verse 6 how it showed herself, how her rival, however, would provoke her bitterly to irritate her, because the Lord had closed her womb. It says her rival, not her sister, not her friend, not her companion. For Hannah, the situation was troubling, to say the least. To be barren, to be without a child at that point, was considered by many to be cursed of God, because if God showed His favor upon you, you would have a child. And if He really showed His favor upon you back then, you would have a male child. And so many would go by Hannah after all these years and say, "Wonder what she's done that's displeasing to God. Wonder why God has cursed her in such a way." And then here was Peninnah taunting her about it. For Peninnah, her problem was that she was the second choice. And Elkanah's affection for Hannah seemed to prove it. Envy caused her to provoke and irritate her rival. Verse 7 tells us it happened year after year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she would provoke her. So she wept and would not eat. Year after year, the situation went on. Year after year, as they would go to the temple. Now, the distance to the temple was 35 to 40 feet, 40 miles. 35 to 40 miles. On average, they might get a mile per 12 minutes if they were walking at a fairly good clip. To walk 40 miles. And they would go as a group, on foot. There's a whole lot of taunting that could go on in that period of time. You couple this to the fact that they usually traveled groups, and the other women would be looking and hearing Peninnah taunt Hannah about the fact that she didn't have children, and the other women would be shaking their heads and wonder, "Well, I wonder what she did wrong. I wonder why God hasn't shown His favor upon her. Isn't that a strange name to have a name like Grace, and yet not show any signs of God's favor. So there was added embarrassment on the trip. So no wonder when she arrived, she didn't have much of an appetite. And of course, one would have to know that worship would be a very difficult thing at that point as well. In verse 8, and then Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Hannah, why do you weep? And why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? Am I not better to you than 10 sons?" In life, our comfort should cover our crosses. But it is rare to find an individual in this life who maintains a balance. For often, because of our nature, we are so quick to look at what we don't have and miss what we do have. And though she had no child, she still had love. But that still couldn't answer the pain within her heart. But in the midst of all, we see in her heart there was a steadfast devotion. So though we've seen Hannah's husband, we've seen Hannah's heartache, now we look at Hannah's hope. It begins at verse 9. "And Hannah rose after eating and drinking in Shiloh." Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. "And she, greatly distressed, prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly." The picture is that she goes off to pray on her own. And the fact that she goes off and she prays shows that there was still hope in her heart that the Lord would give her the desires of her heart. She knew that it was the Lord who determined whether she would have a child or not. Sometimes it's easy to miss that. We look around the world and we see the condition of the way children are treated in some cases. We look how some women will look at the fact that the pregnancy is not as a blessing, but as a curse. And we wonder when we see that kind of attitude, well, can every child then be a gift from God? Yes. It's God who controls everything, even to the population across this world. And it's easy to miss it when we see the abuse and neglect that goes on in some areas. And it is good that we have opportunity to see the opposite take place when a child is truly treated as the gift that they are and loved and nurtured in a right and proper way. We also see something else in the way that she handles this, in the way that it comes forward to us. It is all right for us to bring our needs to God. And not only that, our wants. You know, some people, there's a lot of religious killjoys out there, you know. It's like, well, you know, you don't want to. You want to bring your needs to God, you know, like your daily bread and things such as that. But it's all right to bring your wants to God as well. Would Hannah die if she didn't have a child? Was it necessary for her to sustain her life to have a child? Actually, at that point, the medical practice was, it was putting your life in danger to conceive. So she didn't need a child so much as she wanted a child. And she prayed fervently for that want. There's nothing wrong with having wants, as long as they're acceptable wants. Is there anything? Can you imagine God saying, "No, I don't want her to have this child"? Sometimes distinguishing between a need and a want is very difficult, I understand. But wants don't have to be wrong or be kept silent. She, greatly distressed, prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. Now in verse 11, Notice what she says to the Lord. She made a vow and said, "O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and a razor shall never come on his head." Now some might look at this and say, "Well, what's she doing? Is she trying to set up some kind of bargain here with God? Give me a son and I'll give him back to you." All she was trying to do here is fulfill what Scripture taught. The first child to open the womb, the first son to open the womb, was considered God's. So she was just seeking, in what she said, to follow what God's Word had taught. She didn't want the child as an ornament, but as something that she could devote to the Lord. She basically says, "I want a son. Yes, God, I want a son. But not to parade around, but to give as a servant back to Thee." And year after year after year, she prayed continuously, nonstop. Year after year, it seemed that God had forgotten her. You notice what she says in verse 11? There's a repetition she makes. "O Lord of hosts, if you will look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me and not forget your maidservant." That repetition there is important because all these years have gone by and it's almost like she could easily have said, "God has forgotten me." But nonetheless, she didn't give up. And in verse 15, we see her genuineness. When she was asked about... Poor woman, she just couldn't find a man who was sensitive to her needs. She can't have a baby, so Elkanah says, "Well, maybe you should double up on the beef." She cries out to God for a son, and Eli says, "Well, this woman must be drunk," and begins to upbraid her for that. But in verse 15, she replies, and I wonder if you ladies who are listening to this, I wonder if someone accused you of being drunk, if you would answer with the same composure. "No, my Lord, I am a woman oppressed in spirit. I've drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have poured out my soul to the Lord." Is it right for her to do that? Is it right for you to do that? Psalm 62 and verse 8 gives us the answer, where it tells us, "Trust in Him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before Him." God is a refuge for us. And as we pour out our heart before God, we will pour out not only needs, but we will pour out our wants as well. And she says to Eli the priest, "The only thing that's been going on here is I have poured out my soul, which is in great distress, to the Lord." Now let me ask you a question this morning. When was the last time that you can remember in prayer that you poured out your soul to God? There's too many L&P prayers that go on. Licking a promise. Start the day, "Oh God, give me some guidance." Okay, boom, off I go. If we even remember to think about the Lord at the beginning of the day. Sit down to eat. "Oh Lord, thank you for this food." Off you go. "I don't want to really pray for this. I just want to eat. We've got to go through this ritual before we get the good stuff." Most of our prayers are often pathetic. But she pours out her soul before God. We are told to pour out our heart before God. When was the last time something meant so much to you that you were willing for a prolonged period of time to pour out your soul to God? Fortunately for Hannah, she had no choice in the setting she was in to make a private prayer in a public place. And that's when Eli misread her distress. But then after hearing her case, after hearing the sincerity of her heart, she said to him in verse 16, "Do not consider your maidservant a worthless woman, for I have spoken until now out of my great concern and provocation." Eli answered and said, "Go in peace. May the God of Israel grant your petition that you have asked of Him." And she said, "Let your maidservant find favor in your sight." And so the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. This time it was assured to her that God had heard, that God would answer. This time it would be different. This would be the year. By the time it would turn around for the next time to come back to the temple, she would not come back empty-handed, but she would come back with her firstborn son. Sure, this is a tender picture of a woman who wanted to be a mother. And it sort of dovetails with the day, yes. But if we were just to say this is a very beautiful picture of motherhood, we would miss the point. The great point that is there before us is the perseverance that this woman showed in the midst of what seemed to be a God who was silent. And it asks us again to examine in our hearts, is there anything that we need or want so bad that we would find it worth crying out to God over and over and over for? We run a balance that's very difficult to try to maintain sometimes. Because God Himself, or Christ Himself, has told us not use vain repetitions. But the important thing that we must understand, when Jesus told us not to use vain repetitions, it was don't come up with phrases that sound good to repeat over and over again that people will say, "My, doesn't that person know how to pray?" That's an empty repetition. Repeating something over and over again so those hearing you will say, "My, that person really must be close to God," shows actually that they're not close to God at all. Jesus would never forbid us continuing over and over and over again bringing forth to God the concerns of our hearts. Those aren't empty. Those are full. And they are necessary. If there's some need, if there's some want that tears at your heart and soul and you can't be shed of it, then why give up in your petitions to God over it? But pour your heart out continually, over and over and over again. Eventually, if there's to be a no, God will make it clear. But for now, I close with her words, with her answer. In verse 27, and may that be the condition of every mother that is here today. "For this boy, for this child, I prayed, no matter how old that child is, and the Lord has given me my petition, which I asked of Him." It took years. It took perseverance. But in God's time, and on God's plan, He answered the cries, needs, and wants of her soul. Let's stand together for prayer.